as God's people, as Christian people, we are made stronger, always made stronger by being a part of a service like this one, the one we had this morning. It's always good to come together and spend time in singing and praying and learning from God's Word. And also in our daily lives, privately, it's good for us to spend time in prayer. And yes, even in song. And in drinking deeply of God's Word, both in reading and study and further reflection and meditation. And there's a reason why we stress, and there's a reason why the Bible stresses the need for this last, of our spending time learning more and more from God's Word. As a foundation for our thoughts this evening, I'd like to turn with you to the book of Hebrews and the last part of the fifth chapter there, Hebrews chapter 5. We'll begin reading in just a moment in verse number 5. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse number 5. The writer says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And now we're not talking this evening about the nuances of the doctrine of the teaching of Melchizedek as expressed in the book of Hebrews. And you might be somewhat comforted by that fact. That said, though, he brings up a matter here which is larger than just Melchizedek. And he's not saying as much as to mention the fact that this is something beyond their basic rudimentary Bible knowledge. Almost anybody with just a cursory reading or an in-depth study of the Old Testament without the help of the writer here would have no idea of the significance of this obscure Old Testament character of Melchizedek. After all, he's just mentioned two times in the Bible outside of Hebrews. Once in Genesis 14 and once in Psalm 110. And aside from that, just here in the book of Hebrews. And so they can be forgiven for not knowing all the depth and the intricacy and the somewhat trivial matters they might see from these characters of the Old Testament. But he makes obvious to them their problem is a dullness of hearing. In other words, the argument that he's about to make is not something they can't grasp. It's something they really haven't the interest or the wherewithal of interest to accept as meaningful or even necessary. They had become much like that wayside soil of Jesus' parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Whereas the word which should have an impact upon them has no influence on them because it can't penetrate their dull and calloused hearts. They've lost an interest in these deeper matters. And he does say that they are still taking in the milk of God's word, the basic elements of their beliefs, But they never have had an interest enough to move past that to deeper, more meaty, more significant matters. And you might be thinking, and that's what the next few minutes is all about, why does it even matter? And I will tell you up front, if it were not for internal temptations within us and influences for the wrong side of life, influences evil outside of us, it wouldn't. Say you have the heart, the mind, the spirit, the mentality of a child, and all you know is that I'm lost and Jesus came and died and saved me. And because of his death, I now have my sins washed away and I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I enjoy salvation with other Christians like me, and we meet together and worship, and all is right, and I'm looking forward to heaven after I die one day. If there were no temptations within me or forces outside of me, contrary to that, that's all I would need to know. And if you hold to that belief and don't move past the truth of God's word, you're saved, and you'll go to heaven, and all is right with the world and the world to come. But that's not the way the real world operates. Now, there are those who publicly teach things that are contrary to the basics we know and lead us astray from the truth we ought to be staying with. And sometimes the devil works within us by the temptations we see to move us away from the truth of what we know is right, take us away from the hope we have. And if we never move past the basics of these matters of understanding, the fundamentals of our faith, we haven't the ammunition to fight back when somebody, or within ourselves, part of us, encourages us to do something outside of what the Bible teaches. We have a situation today in so many places among individuals, sometimes among congregations, in some cases across the wide breadth of the Lord's church altogether, where so many are straying so far from God's word because they never have been equipped to know the difference in right and wrong, in truth and error. And the less you know of truth, the more you're prone to accept the error. I've been told by those who know more than I do that the business of counterfeiting currency has been with us a long time. There's always been those employed by the government to be in back of, in charge of, weeding out the false currency and putting into prison those who go into counterfeiting. And they have to spend time learning the difference in the real and the counterfeit. And what I'm told is that in training, these experts in spotting counterfeits don't spend their time in looking at the various counterfeits. Instead, they spend their time in meticulously learning what the original looks like, so that when they see something contrary, something different than, something counterfeit, they can spot it because they know what the real, what the authentic item looks like. Well, the same is true in terms of our understanding of Scripture. We have more falseness in the religious world than we have time in a lifetime to catalog, much less to understand. And it might be of interest to some who have an interest in such arcane matters to make a list and always spend time in doing nothing but cataloging all the false teaching in the world today. Aside from making us jaundiced and somewhat callous to any kind of joy, it is not productive to do that because, again, the best way to spot a phony is to know the real. The best way to see a counterfeit is to know the authentic. The best way to guard yourself against false teaching is to know what the true teaching is. which brings us back to the point the writer of Hebrews is making. As these readers had spent some time as God's people, as Christians, they were supposed to have been maturing, perfecting themselves into a larger, deeper understanding of truths beyond just these elemental matters of I'm saved, God loves me, I'm going to heaven. And with that spiritual discernment that comes of deeper Bible knowledge, they thus are equipped, as he says here, to discern both good and evil. Now for just a moment, keep that in mind and put it alongside another text that you know, I think, fairly well. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul has been discussing from the first of that chapter the wonderful unity we have as the one body in Christ. We serve one God. We obey one Lord and Savior. We have the one faith among us. We have experienced the one baptism. We're guided by the teachings of the one Spirit. We as one body have this one hope of our calling. And everything we need to bring this unity to bear, everything we need, God supplied to us so that we can be mature, perfected in Christ. Having said that, then Paul goes on to say that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight, the cunning of men who would deceive us. He speaks of the same thing the writer here is speaking of, that is, people who hadn't grown up. These, he's writing about in Hebrews, they're children. They're needing nothing but milk to drink. They can't take the strong meat, the solid food. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about those who he thinks should no longer be children, because what is good about a child is also the danger of a child. We talked a moment ago about the heart of a child. That's wonderful. That's why if you want to teach something to someone and have some effectiveness in doing so, a child is a good place to start. Because a child's mind is still malleable, is still forming. He's still impressionable enough to accept what you might be teaching. That's good. The bad news is that child who can accept good things and become a good person based upon the good teaching because his mind is open to receive, that same child can receive bad and accept it as if it were good and corrupt its mind with that which is not true at all. I'm told that most adult terrorists become terrorists as little children. That's just what they grow up with. That's all they know. That's what they become because that's what they've been taught. And so the malleability, the fungible nature of a child's understanding, it's a good thing and a bad thing depending upon what the child is taught. But overall, the reason we don't want to be childish. We want to be childlike in being accepting of God's word and loving of God's grace. But we don't want to be childish in the sense of always believing everything anybody says to us. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 4. Children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But on the other hand, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him who is the head of all things, even Christ. A child is not set yet. And so like the wind, a child's opinion changes. A child's view of things changes. A child's understanding of things changes based upon what he hears, what the child sees, what the child is taught. And it's much like the wind that blows. out in the parking lot here, if we put a piece of paper on the ground and alongside it put a brick and had a big gust of wind come along, the brick would stay. Now, I've been in wind sometimes. I think the brick would go too. But in my illustration, the brick's staying put. But the paper is flying away. And why? Because there's no substance to it. And what the writer of Ephesians, Paul, is saying is that children are like that. They're just blown about by the wind, here and there, based upon the last thing they've heard. Well, so how do we grow up from that? How do we keep from being like that ourselves? Well, the more time we spend in learning what the Scriptures say, in understanding in the Scriptures what God's will for us is, the more we understand the truth, the less susceptible we'll ever be to being tossed here and there, to and fro, by the winds of falseness and change that those who don't have our interests at heart are doing their best to influence us by. And that's why it matters. I know we, as God's people, as Christians, we can answer basic questions. You know, well, what do I have to do to be saved? We can say, well, here it is in the Bible. You can follow this, do what they did, you'll become what they became. But that's important for us to know. But there's a world of matters beyond that in terms of who is a Christian, who's not. How do Christians behave in the real world? How do Christians come together and worship as a body? Beyond just opinion, beyond a judgment, clearly teachings within the Word of God that unless we know what the Scriptures teach, we'll just be excited by the last thing somebody, anybody with some charisma says. We'll be swept away by this cunning craftiness of those who with false teaching would do their best to mislead us from what the truth is. So back to Hebrews. That's what the writer is telling his reader. I'd like to tell you some things about Melchizedek, but I really can't because you're not able to hear them. The fascinating thing is, after telling them, I can't tell you what I'm about to tell you, he goes on and tells them what he can't tell them, which tells me he's not saying this so much for them as for those of us who learn this from Hebrews that we'd know from nowhere else. Have you ever thought that if it weren't for the book of Hebrews, we still wouldn't have any idea why that unusual little tidbit of information is given to us about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. As Abraham comes back from the Battle of the Kings and he meets up with the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and gives a tithe to him as a priest of God before the priesthood of Levi ever had started sometime later. And after having mentioned that, the name Melchizedek never comes up again. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through Joshua, all the way through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. We get to Job and then we get to Psalms. And there we have to get to 110 of the Psalms to find the name popping up one more time and then never mentioned again in Psalms or Proverbs and the rest of the Old Testament, major prophets or minor prophets. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no mention of Melchizedek. Romans through Jude, no mention of Melchizedek except for this one book of Hebrews. And oddly enough, the linchpin of his argument is this about Melchizedek. And it goes to a matter which, if you don't have an understanding or an interest, if your mind and heart is calloused, it wouldn't matter. And that is, you're telling the Jewish people here, Christ is our new high priest. First thing out of the box, they would answer that he can't be. He cannot be, because he's of the wrong tribe. To be a priest of God, you have to be of the tribe of Judah. We can't just make stuff up and make whoever a priest we want to. He was not of the tribe of Levi. Rather, he was of the tribe of Judah, of which the law says nothing concerning priests. but way back in the Old Testament in Genesis, and David then reaffirms the idea in Psalm 110. God had set a precedent. Christ is a priest not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the priesthood of Melchizedek. Purpose designed and planted there on purpose by God to make Hebrews work, to make the argument about Christ as a high priest forever work. Well, that means a lot to us because it makes us realize that what's happening here in Christ, God had in mind long before Christ was born, long before he was born to Mary, long before the prophets major or minor, long before all of this, God had in his plan from the very beginning and into eternity everything that would happen in Christ that now is fleshed out in his very person as he lives and dies and gives his life for us. And of course, as the writer of Hebrews is stressing throughout the book, why would you leave a Christ like that to go back to a law that no longer exists as effective or meaningful for the people who lived under it? But none of that matters to us if we haven't got the spiritual discernment or interest to see it. And again, you might say, well, what difference does it make? Well, it doesn't as long as you're here tonight right now. But when you turn on your radio station tomorrow or you look at the television over the week or click on the internet and see some preacher saying some wild thing that sounds wonderful and you haven't any deeper Bible knowledge than you might have, you might be susceptible to saying, that sounds good to me. Sounds awfully good to me. You have to know what the Bible says to appreciate what it says and to be able to withstand what others who don't have that appreciation say by temptation to draw you away from it. Long story short, we need to be better Bible students. Just because you don't teach publicly or preach publicly, just because you're not an elder in the church, doesn't mean you shouldn't have a deep understanding of what the Scriptures say. Because I promise you, the better you understand the Bible, the more sure you'll be in what you believe, the more hope you'll have, and the less likely you'll be to be led astray by anybody from that word. Perhaps you're here tonight, not a Christian. What better time than now to come to Christ as the Scriptures teach and become one? Or as a child of God who's strayed, to come back and make things right with God once again. But if you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.